This is something that I've been going to do for a few weeks. And there was always something else there, and not only a subject I share on, but also to share this with, a confession and outright apology and ask forgiveness of you, and that is that I feel like I had been misled and then misled you on the thing I'm going to share now. So, with that in mind, the background to that sort of is to say also that I was talking with this with a couple of fellows only here a couple of weeks ago, that my hope and intent is certainly as pastor, shepherd, teacher, whatever else, to never mislead you on anything with all the false teaching around in all number of ways and false teachers. And we have sort of an issue before us now, and it's come out a few weeks ago. I don't even know how many of you are aware of it. And that involves Eugene Peterson, the paraphraser of the Message translation, which I've used many times and referenced many times and read some extensive passages from and shared from, just pretty regular. And in a matter of saying it, and I believe it's not over being dramatic to call it a scandal, but what has come out from that is this. And first suspicion should have been that it is basically a paraphrase, not a translation, but all the question about all the translations over the years and also to use and recommend the ones that are certainly considered to be most reliable. And even sort of having a sense of this in using it myself, this Message, New Testament in translation or whole Bible, it's still not accurate to call it a translation, and I've often done that. But anyway, I'm going to share what the issue was with this and what the event involved. And taking from news briefs and so on, gotten over the internet and other things like that, Eugene Peterson, famous for the, and already a saying here, very loose paraphrase of the Message Bible, so-called. It was first published in the New Testament in 1993. Now, as far as they go, and this journalist is saying that, and a reporter or whatever, saying that paraphrases are harmless and may even be helpful. I certainly find that to be the case. But once it's used to substitute the author's own ideas for God's, it becomes dangerous. I'm sharing now from him, which I guess is sort of saying my own, treatment of it, whatever. The scriptures must always serve as our guide, never a paraphrase of the scriptures. Or also counterfeit thought, the author's own ideas, which can be counterfeit thoughts and teachings. And sometimes by default, and that's sort of what the issue is here, but a very serious one even then. Just listen more. While the publisher of the Message advertised it as a, quote, translation from the original languages, which is what I sort of took off on, not checking careful enough, whatever. It's anything but that. And a freewheeling paraphrase of scripture is what Patterson has done freely and frequently, inserting his own interpretation of the text and glosses over any inconvenient truths he finds. That can be said of any paraphraser, not just Eugene Peterson, who's now basically retired from the church he has pastored, and was a few churches before that, and also was a teacher of the biblical languages in seminary, in Greek and English, or Greek and Hebrew, Hebrew and Greek. But is now, I think, in his mid-80s, I don't know. But Just to represent, which I didn't include here yet, but the status of this person, Christians on both sides of this debate that is the major issue here, and it's the LGBT debate. Christians on both sides of that debate cited Peterson as one of the most high-profile evangelicals to publicly change his stance on this issue. And part of the whole picture here, and a big part of the whole picture, has to do with then what all the, I guess I could say, well, repercussions or fallout or whatever may be of the whole hot button issue is what this is about, is what is before us. And so even when a person might have appeared legit at a time in terms of not counterfeit in this, and then the real dangerous thing is, as you know before I say it, that the bulk of people, depending on what your, yeah, everyone in this room and everyone beyond here, position is on the whole hot button issue, the most prevalent one in the church today. Depends what your position is, you're not going to find that he's counterfeit. Anyway, a free wheeling paraphrase of scripture. And the original version of the Message was published in 1993. So it appears to this observer that the Reverend Patterson has been compromised on the subject for a long time.
Peterson.
Patterson. I'm sorry, it's Peterson, yes. Thank you. When the evangelical world quite rightly erupted, he immediately tried to backtrack. And there's something that's all the more, I'm sorry, stinky about it. And it goes like this, quoting him, Peterson. On further reflection and prayer, I would like to retract that, he said in a statement, what he had said, and there's a lot to it and whatever, virtually accused the interviewers of ambushing him and putting him on the spot and catching him off guard. But his response to the interviewer's question that was put before him, if you were asked, would you now marry a same-sex couple? Yes. I mean, it was written that way, quoting him, yes. Yes. Without hesitation and so on. Again, there's a good share, and I think the probably majority anymore of the Christian community who are not going to have a problem with that, so the man isn't in the wrong. But his response to the interviewer's question shows no hesitation, no sense of coercion, no sense of being pressured into saying anything against his will. But in a follow-up piece, the journalist by the name of Jonathan Merritt pointed out that Peterson had a full week to clarify his comments before the interview was published and did not do so. It's also important to note that in the week prior to the publication, there was no attempt to clarify or change his answer to these questions. It, in fact, was only when Lifeway, now you may not be familiar with them, but you can drive around the country and find many plazas, not many up here, Lifeway, and it said the largest chain Christian bookstore in the country. It's basically a Baptist, per se, foundation, Southern Baptist. Now, Lifeway threatened to pull his products from their shelves on their website, and he scrambles now to undo the damage. Money's talking now, and you say, no, I wouldn't do that. I have as much a problem with that as the fact that he said yes in the first place. And Lifeway carries 135 titles with Peterson's name on them and has 2.7 million customers annually. This, we're talking money. The lesson is simple. Either the Bible is the word of God or it isn't. If the Bible is the word of God, then the man of God must affirm its plain teaching about marriage and homosexuality. Other comments, and in a matter of saying it, teaching on this goes like this, showing the how critical the issue is. Peterson proudly shared about a former congregation's approval in this very same interview when he was asked this question about a young man raised under his pastoral leadership who applied for a worship leader position while living in an openly gay lifestyle. And when Peterson shared what Peterson shared about that reminds me of a church. It also is telling that his thoughts were this, because this pastoral thing in question came up long before the message translation was, the message paraphrase was published. So this goes back, see, a long way. Then when he's put on the spot, he answers sort of rashly or whatever, so on, what he would do, and then tries to retract that when he's basically confronted and in a sense caught up on it by people who are publishing his books and so on. He said once, even in the context of the larger denomination, and because of respect for that, that he would not do now what he said he would do. Now, anyway, just listen further if you would. Reminds me of a church, this writer says, and I think it's the name is Ann Reed from the American Family Association who's writing this. It says that reminds me of a church in the New Testament in the city of Corinth. And the Apostle Paul dealt with the church and the individuals involved not with a sense of pride and approval, but with tough love. A congregation that accepted and boasted about a sexually immoral relationship within the body. Before you say, now, wait a minute, that's not homosexuality, say, listen closely, because what we have to do is group these vices and such like together in a group, because the New Testament does. I've shown that already in preaching, and I will say some more, and it comes out even here now, and hopefully we'll teach more on that at some other time in some other setting. But the unrepentant parties were not invited to lead inside the church at all, far from it. In their refusal to turn from their sin, Paul recommended that they be removed from fellowship. How's that for love? Coming from the same New Testament writer, theologian, preacher, pastor, missionary, that wrote that infamous love chapter, which is touted to be such a work of art in a matter of saying it, across, in a sense, the world, not just in religious circles. That's love. Here's more love. Peterson attempted to retract his statements after Lifeway Christian Resources, one of the largest retailers of religious Christian resources in the world, announced that it was prepared to stop selling his books, including the message, and that's not the only one. Some things cannot be explained away or unsaid. My take on that before reading any of this was that, you know, you ask a person a question, they answer pretty assuredly and so on, basically what's in their heart. But then when being challenged on it, come back and retract that and say, oh no, that wasn't what was coming from my true feelings and thoughts and whatever. You can't unsay that. Peter was asked some straightforward Peterson questions. He answered them from his heart, evidenced by the historical context provided. There wasn't just an oops moment. He said what he meant. As with each of us, his mouth speaks, and this is a quote from Scripture, Luke 6:45, his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Isn't the fact that the reporter's question was hypothetical in nature a null point? The Scripture says we're to be ready to make a defense. We're to be ready with an answer, knowing Scripture as best we can, and answering then, thereby, the best we can. If Peterson was truly settled on what the Word of God says about homosexuality, he would have been ready to give a consistent and gentle answer. What's the main charge here? The main charge is, in any passages, when a number of translations, and I didn't share that part, I was going to start there, say, just to explain, he doesn't use the word homosexuality. It's not in his paraphrase. It's not in his message Bible. Now, one thing that needs to be recognized with that, it was in the 1940s that any translations began to use that word, that designation for these things that are described in Scripture. But you say, then how can translators decide then to just start using the word or whatever? Because the way the act or action was described, it lends itself very accurately to that, from the original language to being outright, downright homosexuality, although that word wasn't used prior to that to identify that act and that behavior and so on. But anyway, now he decides that he's not going to use it after all those previous translations for many years have. I'll share some more in a moment. But he explained that he wouldn't perform a same-sex marriage out of respect for, and again, quoting him, the congregation, the larger church body, and historical biblical Christian view and teaching on marriage. So what's he acknowledging? That it is the historical view and biblical Christian view and teaching on marriage. And now, in answer, in response to his answer, he says, no, I wouldn't do that out of respect for all these. And now this writer is saying something's missing about in this statement. Where's God? What about respect for the one who inspired the very words of Scripture? He doesn't even say that in his response, in his answer. He said, and Paul said, we are saved by faith through grace that operates independently of our resolve or our good behavior. And the Scripture says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are saved by grace through faith. The fact is that after the Spirit of the living God takes residence within us, and this is the fuller Christian scriptural teaching, and anything short of this is incomplete in presenting the whole picture about even being saved by grace, but through faith. A grace, I'll say it again and again and again, that doesn't, a grace that takes us to the cross and whatever and works part of that, but not taking us to the cross, but in a sense resulting from that. Scripture will teach time and again when we get the fuller teaching on grace and all that and works that they will not earn us salvation, but they will result from our salvation experience out of nothing but joy and gratitude for the salvation that has been granted freely by grace. If we get that one, if we could get that one theological, doctrinal, truthful, strongly concept, strongly in our teaching and practice, in our mind and our thinking, we'd have a whole lot figured out about the entire biblical message of salvation. Now,
could you say that again?
What?
That statement, say that again.
If we can get that one notion and teaching figured out.
I was thinking about the first part.
The works do not take us to the cross, we take it from there.
Okay.
We come to that cross for that salvation experience, and then, you know, the works don't save us, but they will result from us being saved. And thank you for asking. The fact is that after the Spirit of the living God takes residence within us, our resolve does change, our behavior does change. Again, reading from here. If God never tires of turning us toward grace and truth, then why should we grow weary in doing the same for others? Why should we give up and go with the flow of the world's culture and not expect change? Because of a Christian experience at the foot of the cross that should lay us out in lavender, as the old saying has it. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, he clearly drew a before and after picture of those in the body of believers. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, New American Standard, reads this. You'll find a word here that wouldn't appear if I were reading from the Message thing. I have to tell you, and I got word of this, and we got more information on it when we were away from home. First thing I did when I got home is take my Message translation, including the full Bible, as well as the New Testament that I've used often here to read from, as well as a parallel Message in a parallel translation with another translation. And I got rid of them. That doesn't mean gave them to anyone. So I've taken that measure, whether properly or not, whatever. I knew that I wanted to do that. Here is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. Notice how Scripture lumps all these perversions together. saying you don't get to have one and not the other. You don't get to reject one and keep all of them. You don't get to reject nine and keep one. And it's consistent because it's not coming only in appearance throughout Scripture, and I've shared that before, all seven so-called vice lists. And I am planning at this point to do so again, Lord willing. They have so much to teach us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, so-called from the New American Standard, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's the word of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. In Corinth, notorious for its sexual perversion, as just about any commentator will tell you. But such as you were, in spite of that, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That's what we're saying about grace, and then what proceeds from that experience bringing us to Jesus Christ and going with us from our conversion, salvation, born-again experience. But you were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. To suggest that debate is over on any one of these issues, I start again, listen again. To suggest that debate is over. I'd almost like to paraphrase, excuse me, but when I went through this pretty hot and heavy, the Supreme Court decision and all that, and then other things follow up, to suggest that preaching on that is over. And now we can say, well, it's all unsettled and it's what it is, and now we'll roll with it. In our churches, in our practice, in our thinking, in our ordaining, in our translations, in our teaching of Scripture, that can be mistaught us, getting it from the wrong source. I ask your forgiveness for that. To suggest that the debate is over on any of these issues is a slap in the face to the Lord Jesus Christ, I quote. And to transition into a state of acceptance within the church on these matters is not for the best, not for the good. I quote some more, we're not called to tuck each other into our deathbeds, but to encourage and strengthen each other in the faith. If we think that compromise on sexual immorality, whether fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, child molestation, bestiality, they're all in there. Depends on which text you're looking at the time. Or any other sin for that matter, is an expression of love for the sinner. And if we think that, we are dead wrong. Just another couple lines yet. Love does not rejoice. And this is now 1 Corinthians 13 from that love chapter. When Paul said the same things, who wrote this thing on love, as is said about what we just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But go to verse 13. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Is that an unfair or inaccurate translation? Look it up if you want. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. It's the teaching of the New Testament. God is faithful. God is faithful. His word is true, and he desires and expects faithfulness from us. Pray for all believers that we will remain faithful to scriptural truth in these dark days. That's what it's all about. Will we remain faithful to scriptural truth? Or will we modify scripture and thereby revise our practices to have it all feel good and seem good to everyone else around us, but not pleasing to God, no matter how much we try to make it? I sort of also apologize that, in a sense, the focus is on that one subject, because it's about S-I-N.
It had
But it's all about, what I'm talking on today is basically doing that, you know, substituting our message, excuse the pun, and paralleling that with the title of his paraphrase, The Message. And we have gotten, if we've gotten misinformation from Eugene Peterson's message, then our message, it comes in that form. Remember way old, I don't know much about computers, but you remember the one thing I do remember, the way old-fashioned thing going way back, Giggle, garbage in, garbage out. When garbage will come from an inaccurate and counterfeit teaching of Scripture and get in there, what's going to come out? Inaccurate, counterfeit teaching. And when we will have that message and make it our message and share that message, it's incorrect message. That's what it comes to, and that's what so much is about. You know, I'm going to take you now, if you would, to Matthew's gospel and say, what are you going to find there that addresses this? Okay, here we go. This is what we find there. And bottom line has to do with how totally off being the entire religious system of the Old Testament got to be in the form of the religionists and a lot of other things we can call them that Jesus called them, that was in a sense the ruination of the nation of Israel. Take all of that and plug it in to today. I cover what I cover with you today from Jesus' teaching via Matthew's treatment of it. And say, what happens when we just learn a lesson from all this, and we're better, maybe what happens when we don't learn a lesson from all this? And what Jesus condemned, renounced, denounced, rebutted, up and down, front and back, about the Jewish religion, and scribes, Pharisees, leaders, Sadducees. Watch. Matthew 15. Right at the beginning of the chapter, some Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem came to Jesus and said, watch this now, please watch carefully. Why do your disciples violate the tradition? Why do your disciples violate the religious laws handed down by the Jewish elders? Got to watch further to really get the oomph of this. You say, well, no big deal. But what did Jesus reply? I start back again to really get the thrust of that. Why do your disciples violate the traditions, religious laws handed down by the Jewish elders? Jesus replied, why do you violate the commandment of God? Now, wait a minute. The religionists are raising this question with Jesus and all their piety and all their whatever. And what does Jesus respond by saying, why is your religion? Boy, we got to watch that, folks. In so many ways. Because they got misinformation in a matter of saying it, counterfeit teaching put in, and that's what they held forth on, blood, sweat, and guts. To such a degree that the Son of God, also called the Word of God, showed up in their existence, in their society, in their culture, in their religion, and in their faith, and they would not have that true Word of God because they were so colored and so contaminated by that supposed Word of God that came. We've got to watch it, people. It's happening today. In fact, it's so near and so threatening that if we are caught up in it, it's only because we're hearing the both, if indeed hearing the both, but we're certainly hearing the one loud and clear across our nation, around the world, that the traditions of man, the teachings of man, the interpretation of man, will overrule and overpower that of the Word of God. It happened here. Why do you violate the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition handed down by the elders? Didn't say handed down by God. That's the religious leaders. And Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, you are holding forth on what was handed down by the elders. And we can go the fuller teaching of Jesus, the fuller teaching of the New Testament, the fuller teaching of Scripture, and find that Jesus countered them on this over and over and over. Bang, 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 bang. But he never countered them on anything that they were faithful on in matter, saying it to what God presented in the first place. I hope we really get that. Because Jesus said not one thing, not an erasing of one jot or tittle in his own words and preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, of what was there in the true law from God. Not one thing. Not once. You say, well, they challenged him all the time on breaking the Sabbath. He broke the rules, so-called, that they made up to add to God's rule. And that's what Jesus didn't care a whit for. I go further here. God said through Moses, here's an example. God said through Moses, honor your father and mother. And he, whatever. And I just can't go into all the detail I'd love to go into, but you say. Now look, if anyone says, verse 5, if anyone says to your father or mother, whatever money or resource I have, that's in the Amplified paragraph there, I mean parentheses of what Jesus is saying, whatever money or resource I have that would help you, parents, is already dedicated its sacred vow given to God. And that was a trick of the religionists. We get your money, not your mom and dad, with Scripture, and God says you help them out, and you do not put anything ahead of that. Not even God. God wouldn't take the children's money that was to be helping mom and dad. That's all part of this here. I'm not making it up. But in verse 6, you say, if anyone says to his father and mother, whatever resources I have, they're dedicated to the temple and given to God. Verse 6 says he's not to honor his father or mother by helping them with their need. That's what the religionists are teaching. So by this you have invalidated, there we are. What their practice is, Jesus calls it exactly for what it is. Listen to these words. So by this you have invalidated the Word of God. You claim that, so to speak, as being the Word of God, the teaching of God. It's not. That's incorrect. That's false. That's a lie. And you use that very lie to invalidate the truth of God. So you have invalidated the Word of God, making it of no effect for the sake of your tradition handed down by the elders. It's in verse 6. Verse 7 says, you hypocrites. That's not nice. If I stood up here and called you all a bunch of names, or anyone else I was talking about, preaching about a bunch of names, how terrible I would be, and I would be. But now Jesus is talking. He says, wait till we get to a couple of passages and chapters yet coming up. You hypocrites, you play actors, you pretenders, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, notice this, Jesus is using their own scriptures on them, saying the true scriptures are denouncing you and your doings, and yet you're saying you are so faithful to this word that it's scary. See? That's around us. That's here right now. Well, did Isaiah prophesy from your own scriptures, I'm adding, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. Oh, we are so God-fearing. Oh, how we love God. Oh, how we will worship him and live for him, love him, serve him. But in vain do they do that, for they teach Get that one there. Don't miss that phrase. They teach as doctrines. Doctrines is teaching. They teach teachings. They teach as doctrines the precepts of men, meaning not God. That's quoted from Isaiah 29:13, and Jesus laid that on him pretty good. Well, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said, listen and understand this. He says, I'm going to do further teaching on this to the crowds and so on. Verse 11, it's not what goes into the mouth of a man that defiles and dishonors him, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles and dishonors him. Because the whole question was kicked up with the fact, how come your disciples don't do what, us holy people do? Because they were talking about, they don't wash properly. Not commanded by God, but added to the law. And so Jesus, no biggie. Boy, did they not like that. And he says it's not a matter of washing and so on that, or whatever, defiles or doesn't, or makes unclean. The disciples came and said to Jesus, then verse 12, the disciple says, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say this, Jesus, Son of God, from God, knowing that even himself, another name, the Word of God, living, breathing, present. Do you know they were offended? He answered, He answered from their own scriptures. Does your Bible tell you in verse 13 that he quotes now Isaiah again, chapter 60, verse 21? He answered, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be torn up by the roots. You know what he said then? He said, those who were offended, he says, leave them alone. That's the way this translation puts it in verse 14. Leave them alone. And you know what else he says? They are blind. They are blind guides. They are leading blind followers. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Let's go to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 23. And he's saying to the Pharisees, okay, we had this little confab together. But you know what? Now it's the Sadducees. And they were both leading religious parties in Jesus' time and day and culture. Verse 23, on that same day, probably not the same day as we were reading from, but anyway, from whatever preceded here, or came between here, what we just read and what we're... But on that day, the Sadducees... Now, you have to know a little something about the Sadducees, and I guess we say that all the time, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, this is pretty tricky here and so on. They don't believe in the resurrection, but now catch this question. They're pressing to him about the resurrection. He said, Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. They came to him, and they asked him a question. They said, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies leaving no children, and this is a quote from Scripture as God gave it, through Moses. Said, if a man dies leaving no children, his brother, as next of kin, should marry his widow. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but to put a long story short and say, it's pretty interesting. Number one, it was the religious professionals and experts. The Sadducees, they came to Jesus to ask the real the real expert, like no one else can match up to in any way, shape, or form. Hey, what about this teaching of Moses? And we don't believe in the resurrection. They didn't say that, but that was already a well-known fact. And he asked about this thing from the Old Testament, which was known as Levirate, or meaning from Levite, marriage and so on. And someone marries, and there would be young having no children. And it's like there was no hope, no plan, no anything for this widow. And we've seen it in story of that and so on. That's the story and the practice that's involved in the book of Ruth. And their husband's dying, not only Ruth and I forgot her sister's, or other sister. Pardon? Naomi's the mother-in-law. They all three of them lost their husbands. Yes, thank you. Orpah. I knew it, I was testing you. They all lost their... No, you got one right. They all lost their husbands. And so, you know, now the question is to find a husband for Ruth. Anyway, that was a levirate next of kin setup, so to speak. Provided out of the goodness of God for the needs of that particular fix and time. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They ask this question. They go through, catch this. This poor woman had married seven guys. I don't know, that's one bride for seven brothers or something like that. And goes through all of them. And basically, they're coming along and saying, hypothetically speaking, I was going to say more on that about the Eugene Peterson thing, because that's how that was posed or something. But anyway, I have to go on. The second also died childless, down to the third, and then says down to the seventh, all in verse 26. Now, last of all, the woman died, no doubt. No wonder, I should say. So in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her. Jesus doesn't answer that. He does, but not like what they're looking for an answer. The King James, I love this. There's just different times something from different translations and really comes through and really significant. The King James says here, Jesus' opening words. This verse, this says verse 29, but Jesus replied to them, ye do err, Jesus said to them. Very short, three words. Ye do err. You know what he meant by that? He says, you got it all wrong. You know what he meant by that? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, we can put that example in such of the resurrection they were speaking of, and that is said then, I'll read more of this and then say what it's going to say, you know neither the scriptures which teach the resurrection, nor do you know the power of God, for he is able to raise the dead. And he says, in the resurrection, it's not going to be like relations on earth and relationships. But as to the resurrection of the dead, have you not read in the scriptures that God said to them, I am? He's not the God of the past, not the God of the dead. I am now. The chief and most significant and powerful name, Yahweh of God, in the entire Old Testament, of all the names of God, I am. And Jesus came along and made regular use of that title for himself. And the Sadducees got the message. So did the Pharisees. So did the high priest. So did all the other scribes and teachers. They got the message loud and clear. You're equating and identifying yourself one-to-one with God the Father, who has a name so holy that we don't even like to say the name in case we might be taking it in vain. That was their practice. Well, you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. The scriptures teach what it does on the resurrection, and you don't believe in that anyway. You're not believing in the scriptures as to what they present and share and teach and hold to on. And you also don't know the God behind it all, who has the power to resurrect to life. He nailed them, I'm sorry, pretty good. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he's quoting the Old Testament. And he's quoting the Old Testament in such a way as to say, it still stands, folks. It still stands. And you're messing around with this, but you don't get to change it. You plug that into today's situation any way, shape, or form you want to. And we're doing it all the time in lots of ways. But when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, when the Pharisees heard that he had muzzled the Sadducees, they went to work again on him. There was this interplay back and forth, time and time again. It's approaching the end. It's approaching the end. And getting to the end, we go to verse chapter 23 and cover this yet. Now, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, and he said, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, They have seated themselves in Moses' seat, meaning in taken on Moses' authority to share the word. Like a lot of religious leaders and interpreters and translators and bishops were taking it upon themselves to interpret the word of God just entirely to their liking. And when the chapter is written, the final chapter, and the dust settles, there's someone going to have the last word. And Scripture is so clear on that. And they will find out that we didn't get to make it what we wanted it to be any more than these people in this time, in the very presence, bodily, of Jesus Christ, got to do it. And they're practicing and observing everything that they do, but what they tell you, you do not do. Because they teach it and they preach it, but they don't practice it. That's the essence of verses 1 to 3 of chapter 23. Very powerful chapter of Scripture where Jesus shares 8 woes. And I'm going to scan those just very quickly here. Verse 13, you mark it yourself if you want, if you haven't already in your Bible, because I've already done this another time and another couple times. But woe, woe. Verse 13, there's 8 woes. Depends which translation you use. It'll be worded different, but it'll follow that pattern if it's true to the scriptural pattern and form here of Jesus' sermon in Matthew, and that's what it is. It's like an 8-point sermon, but woe, judgment is coming. That's what that means. But woe to you self-righteous scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, misinterpreters of the word of God. And the essence of what Jesus shares in these woes is all about that entirely, misinterpreting the word of God, not presenting the true word. Man's word / message, teaching / versus God's word, message, teaching. We will have it say what we want it to say. Verse 14, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's another thing you do in misconstruing, distorting, negating the word of God. Verse 15, woe to you self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's another way you do it. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides. Here's another way you do it. Verse 17, you fools and blind men. And verse 19, you spiritually blind people. And on and on. Verse 23, another woe. Woe to you self-righteous scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You have neglected the weightier, more important moral and spiritual provisions of the word of God. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. You have neglected those, but these are the primary things that you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Underline verse 23 if you care to. In verse 24, you spiritually blind guides, you strain out gnat mosquito, and you consume yourselves with minuscule matters, ignoring and violating God's precepts. You swallow a beast. Verse 25, another woe. Woe to you self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He's the one keeps repeating it here. It's in every translation in some way, shape, or form. But you clean the exterior and you neglect the interior. You're forever polishing the outside of the bulk tank and leave the inside filthy. You spiritually blind Pharisee, verse 26, first you clean the inside. You examine and change the inner self to conform to God's precepts so that the outside may be clean also. That's how you get the outside clean. It's not the exterior that will contaminate. Verse 27, another woe to you self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 28, you outwardly seem to be just and upright people, but inwardly you are full of lawlessness. Verse 29, woe to you. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate and adorn monuments for the righteous. And you say, notice how dumb they are about this. They're religionists, right? They're at the head of the game or whatever else you want to call it. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have joined them in shedding the blood of the prophets. What's so stupid? Except that they're admitting we're in the line of that very thing. Admitting, exactly, witnessing to the fact that they, you know. But we testify, and Jesus said, so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Now, you serpents, you vipers, how can you escape the penalty of hell? Your religion can't do it for you. So when the day comes, when the time comes that you say isn't coming, that'll never come, it'll never come to that, that'll never happen. But when that time that isn't going to happen happens because God said it would, when that time comes, when that time happens, you can't escape the penalty of the very thing that's going to happen that you say won't happen. So true today. Plug in there whatever you want. Now, you serpents, you vipers, take notice. I'm sending you, even yet today, I'm sending you prophets, interpreters, teachers. Now, admit it, that's in the Amplified parentheses here, amplifying on the words used there. You prophets, interpreters, teachers, I'm sending them educated in the Mosaic law and the writings. In the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets. That's what we have here. Not commentaries and commentaries and commentaries that embellish and enlarge upon and comment upon man's interpretation and teaching of what is here. Some of them you'll kill. You'll crucify some, and some you'll flog, and you'll pursue, and you'll persecute. So that you'll come, so that on you will come the guilt of all the blood of the righteous. And Abel, from Abel to Zechariah, there's an idiom there that says, and I know I've said this before, but Abel being the first person, a righteous person murdered, first person murdered, but a righteous one, way back at the beginning of the Old Testament. And the Zechariah, that especially, see, this doesn't come out in the English books. The books in the Hebrew canon are arranged differently than ours. And with the last book of the Old Testament, before we turn to John the Baptist, the New Testament, is 2 Chronicles. And it's in 2 Chronicles that the last person spoken of as being murdered, martyred, was this prophet by the, or excuse me, this priest and a high priest by the name of Zechariah. So from the blood of Abel, the A to Z. I didn't think of that before. A, Abel, and Z, Zechariah. From the A to Z, which includes everything in between when that idiom is used, A to Z, first and last. From Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, and that was done. Not only was he murdered, not only as a righteous person, but in an improper place, of all the spots on earth to do it. And they didn't give a care. I assure you and most solemnly say to you that judgment for all these things, all these vile and murderous deeds, verse 36, will come on this generation. And Jesus was speaking it then to his generation, and I know the same applies right on down today. That's not stretching it beyond. What we've seen in three different chapters of Scripture basically summed them up like this. Jesus himself, the very word from God, the very word of God, the very Son of God, indicted the religious leaders for, number one, in chapter 15, disobeying God's word in order to preserve their own teaching. Sound familiar? Number two, in chapter 22, making light of the word of God as inspired, infallible, authoritative, making light of it, and the power of God, saying, resurrection. And in chapter 23, basically telling them, you will not have the message of God nor the messenger from God. I share a couple of thoughts yet, okay, if you'll bear with me. While America's evangelical Christians are rightly concerned about the secular worldview's rejection of biblical Christianity, we ought to give some urgent attention to a problem much closer to home, biblical illiteracy. Now, there's, you know, maybe a little distinction to be made here and so on. Jesus was talking about, per se, not so much illiteracy. They knew the word, in fact, almost knew it too well in order to manipulate it to what they was, so big biblical ignorance. Our Albert Mohler, who is a foremost leader in Southern Baptist tradition and different, many, many different offices, ministries, and so much status in the church. And he says, how bad is it? Researchers tell us that it's worse than most could imagine. Only half of all Christian adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the 12 disciples. And according to data from the Pew Research Center, nearly half don't even realize that the Golden Rule is not one of the Ten Commandments. The Golden Rule comes from the Sermon on the Mount in Jesus' own words and teachings, but whatever. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. Most Christians in the United States believe that the Bible teaches God helps those who help themselves. And in case we're tempted to quote that as one of our favorite Bible passages, it's not in there. It's not a Bible verse. Maybe some truth to it, a lot of truth to it, but it's not a Bible verse. And even some believe this quote is a Bible verse. A series of Barna surveys shows that only 19% of, not the population, but 19% of born-again Christians hold to the simplest elements of a biblical worldview. Now, we would not expect secularized Americans to be knowledgeable about the Bible. That's not what we're talking about here. A Barna poll once indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. No joking involved. And speaking of which, Brad and Margie visited that ark this week. Want to say anything on it?
It's amazing.
Amazing.
Everybody should see it.
One word said. And we are, by God's grace and allowance, hoping to sometime. I'm disappointed you didn't take me. I'd have ridden in your trunk. You didn't have to take Pam. You could have taken me.
I don't believe that.
We would not expect secularized Americans to be knowledgeable about the Bible. Anyway, another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. The larger scandal is biblical ignorance among Christians. Choose whichever statistic or survey you like. The general pattern is very evident among professing Christians. America's Christians know less and less about the Bible. It shows. How can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding of human sexuality or anything else you want to name when it believes that Sodom and Gomorrah were a married couple? No wonder our culture has so quickly embraced the normality of the same-sex marriage, and it's little wonder that Christians show a growing tendency to compromise on such issues. Christians who lack biblical knowledge are the products of churches that place too little value on biblical knowledge. Paul's words to Timothy, for all pastors, I'm not so sure it's not for all believers. I certainly think it is myself. But he says this, and these are valuable words for today. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Biblical teaching now often accounts for only a diminishing fraction of the local congregation's time and attention. Even the pulpit has been sidelined in many congregations. Preaching has taken a back seat to other concerns in corporate worship. The centrality of biblical preaching to the formation of disciples is lost. Churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and preaching and refuse to sideline the teaching ministry of the preacher. We will not believe more than we know, and we will not live higher than our beliefs. We will not believe more than we know, and we will not live higher than our beliefs. The many fronts of Christian compromise in this generation can be directly traced to biblical illiteracy in the pews and the absence of biblical preaching and teaching in the pulpit and from the podium and in houses and in homes and churches. This generation of Christian parents and pastors must get deadly serious about the problem of biblical illiteracy. It may not have much of an effect or an impact on us and so on, and I'm talking about in this room, but I'm talking about in this area where there is much more, much higher concentration, I'm going to call it, and level of biblical preaching than what you find in many spiritually. Rick Zare told me that when they were considering their move to Vermont and whatever, and they looking into it, said there was one time that is considered a very liberal state, okay, but so is New York, that 1% of the state's population, whether he meant Christian or evangelical Christian or certain kind, I think he meant Christian, period, call himself Christian at all, 1%. Matt Walsh. Today I discussed the half-hearted kind, and this was way back in June, the half-hearted kind of Christianity that you hear preached from many pulpits. We're called to simply make Christ a part of our life. We're often called to submit utterly to him. We're not often called to submit utterly to him and put him completely at the center of our lives. There's a reason why Scripture tells us, quote, he must increase, but I must decrease. We should be working constantly, says Matt Walsh, to identify the parts of our lives that are not of Christ so that we can eradicate them and fill in the void. Nobody will ever achieve this perfectly while on earth, but we ought to be striving for that, a perfection where it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Matt Walsh, some more, it's a shame that many Christians won't hear this from their church leaders. They won't hear about a Christ who wants us to die to ourselves and to live in submission to his will in all things. Instead, they hear about a Christ who only wants to tag along like a buddy who just hangs out and is so cooperative and like super chill about everything, bro. They hear about a Christ who wants nothing more than to be a part, wants nothing more than to be a part of our lives. But no such Christ exists. The real Christ doesn't want to be a part. He wants every part. He wants to be the whole thing. In a word, he wants to be wants us to be a part of him, not the other way around. May I yet do this? Because I was reading just this week, and again, the most recent issue of Israel, My Glory. What happens when Christians don't read the Bible? They lose God's point of view. Biblical illiteracy is profoundly affecting the church and the way it views the core tenets of the faith. The Lifeway research, again Lifeway, discovered that 1 in 5 evangelical Christians believe there are multiple ways to get to heaven. That's just not the Bible. It's not there. It is not there, no matter how much we might want to make it that way. But even the scripture teaches clearly the only way is through faith in Jesus Christ. But as more and more people know less and less about God's word, the biblical worldview fades, supplanted by personal opinion. That's what we covered right here, back frontwards and backwards, in just these few verses of scripture. And it might seem like many, but relative to the whole that could be shared. It's time to go back to square one. And once again, Albert Mohler is writing this, and he president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, quoting, churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and preaching and refuse to sideline the teaching ministry of the preacher. Pastors and churches, too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of ministry, will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. At home, we need a resurgence of Bible reading. And if we take many small steps that could be taken, perhaps we can ignite new generations whose Christian identities are found in the scriptures and who have God's point of view. I'd still like to sing this song, if you would, with me. If you'll turn to, in the hymnal, I think this sums up a response that ought to be in place. It's number 736. Would you stand, please?
Christ be loyal and be true, his banner be unfurled, and born of love still is secure the conquest of the world. To Christ the Lord be true, for he will go with you and help you all your conflicts through. To Christ the Lord be true. To Christ be loyal and be true, each brave volunteers to stand against the powers of sin. Move not by frowns.
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name.